Bibles and turn please to the book of Luke from our reading this morning, Luke chapter 23. And this concludes a series we've been doing on amazing conversions that our Lord was able to effect in many, many people. So it's been a long series of wonderful biographies of how various people were touched physically by the Lord's healing ministry, and also that had the greater desire, which was to touch men and women spiritually. So very often you see someone healed physically, but then the Lord talks about spiritual blindness, for instance. So the aim is to save the whole person, spirit, soul, and body. And this is the final lesson, really, the most amazing account where the Lord was able to save the most unlikely man at the most unlikely time of his life. So we're going to pray and ask God to help us understand that. Lord Jesus, we pray this day that you will give us understanding to this, your holy word, and particularly give us understanding of the plan of salvation today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving this last man on the list, as it were, the most unlikely man who in his dying moments was able to receive Christ and have the assurance that in 3 hours or 5 hours' time he's going to die and to be in the presence of the Lord. And I pray today that this might be very clear to any here who have not yet settled this matter with you so far as their eternal destiny is concerned. So we pray your blessings, the Holy Spirit will help us, give us understanding, and that this Jesus Christ will be glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Right at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, we find that he was referred to as the physician. He came back from his baptism and endued by the power of the Holy Ghost, and he returns to hometown Nazareth and home congregation in the synagogue there. He preached his first sermon and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel." And then he began to really preach a fairly hard-hitting sermon to them, and they got so angry they were ready to throw him off the brow of the hill in which their hometown was built. These were his neighbours that grew up with him and knew him as the carpenter. In their fit of anger, he said to them, there will come a day when you will say to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" Luke 4:23. "Physician, heal thyself." It was a tragic prophecy of the fact that many of those in Nazareth rejected him and never did receive him. And with many others that surrounded the cross that day, they said, "Save thyself and come down from the cross. Physician, heal yourself, you that have healed others." "Others he saved, himself he cannot save," they shouted from the ground there. Now, as the great physician, we've already pointed out, he healed many sicknesses and physical disabilities, but his ultimate aim was to save and heal the human soul and spirit and prepare it for life of eternity in the presence of the Lord. The scene before us in our reading today is a tragic and a graphic one. There were three criminals that carried their crosses that day to the execution ground just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Each criminal was escorted by four armed Roman soldiers. We believe our Lord Jesus Christ appears to have been in the lead group as they approached Calvary. And certainly the focus of attention was on our Lord that day, not on the other two. This fulfilled a prophecy written by Isaiah 650 years earlier, which says of Messiah, he was numbered with transgressions, 1, 2, 3, going to the cross. Our Lord, when he gets to the Calvary without resistance, lays down his flogged and exhausted body on the long beam of the cross, now on the ground. He stretched out his arms across the cross beam, and with sickening blows, the spikes were pierced through his hands and his feet. Another prophecy was fulfilled at each hammer blow, written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born. In Psalm 22:16, "Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." At this moment, as the other criminals viewed his suffering and anticipated each their own suffering, they heard the Lord Jesus speak that first saying of seven that he uttered upon the cross. The first one was, he was praying, saying, in Luke 23:34 of your reading, "Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Then we find another prophecy also was prophesied right there, because the Bible in Isaiah 53:12 says he made intercession for the transgressors. He's praying for those who are committing this terrible crime of killing the Son of God, praying for their forgiveness, making intercession for them. The third thing that he does in Isaiah 53, he says he bare the sin of men. Those three things he did on that day, as prophesied so many centuries before, 650 years or so. We want to come now and mark the spiritual progress of one of these thieves, known for us now with hindsight as the penitent thief. The penitent thief. His background we see in Luke 23:33. It says, "And when they were come to a place called Calvary," which is called Calvary, "there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So they're called malefactors, which is a compound word that means evildoers, evil workers. In Matthew's gospel, he calls them thieves, and that word means brigand, freebooters, plunderers, robbers. Gives you a bit of a picture of the whole thing. Webster says, of Brigand. He says, a lawless fellow. He lives by plunder. One of a band of robbers, especially one of a gang living in mountainous retreats, and a highway man and a freebooter. It's described for us by our Lord in his parable of the Good Samaritan. And you don't need to turn there, Luke 10:30. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Same word. Highwaymen, brigand, robbers, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. This is the sort of a character that we're dealing with now, that's finally the Roman law has caught up with, and he is now paying for it with his life, with his partner in crime. It's clear from their conversations, cross to cross, they knew each other, they had worked together on their projects there, and they knew how each other thought. So that's his background, a member of a violent gang who lived off the proceeds of crime. We believe also he had a Jewish ancestry. When you see the discussion that goes on at the cross, even the last thing which one of those thieves said, if thou be Christ, set us free, get us down from the cross, save yourself and us. That's interesting, isn't it? Who is Christ? That's the name for the Jewish Messiah. That's a Jewish hope of Messiah even to this day. He has already come, of course, in the person of our Lord Jesus. But he had knowledge of Jewish hopes. He talked of the living God. Dost thou not fear God? This is not the talk or the type of speech of a person who worships multiple idols. So I could submit to you that this man, this last person that Jesus Christ saved in his entire ministry, was a Jew, and our Lord was particularly restricted in his mandate to preach at that time to the Jewish nation. So, we now see also, of course, subsequent his knowledge of the one true to God and of a judgment is coming. So that's his background. Secondly now, I want you to note his hostility to Christ. He wasn't any friend of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read Matthew's account. You don't need to go there, Matthew 27:39. And they that passed by reviled him. That's as the Lord Jesus was hanging there. He's on a main thoroughfare in and out of Jerusalem, the main highway, we'd say, probably a dusty highway. And so we find that those that passed by wagged their heads and reviled the Lord Jesus, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Like was also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders, says, oh, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Others he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This is an important verse. Verse 44 says, and the thieves, plural, also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth in their agony. If you be Christ, you imposter, then save us and we'll believe you. This man was no friend of the Lord Jesus. He had no natural bent of being soft-hearted towards him at all. So here marks his position. I have to remind you that on Palm Sunday, that wasn't very long ago, it was about a week before this event here called Palm Sunday, our Lord Jesus mounted Bethany, a donkey with the mother, the donkey with a little foal, and started down the procession from the Mount of Olives towards the entrance of Jerusalem. This was a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, behold, thy king cometh. He is meek and lowly, sitting upon an ass, the foal of an ass. So he's the one that's coming. It's a very clear sign as a prophecy that the Lord Jesus said, I am the one here. He didn't say that very often, but right now, he's accepting the hosannas of the Bible says a vast multitude came with him. And they came trooping and dancing and coming down with Messiah. stripping some of the trees and making a green pathway for him, putting their clothes in the pathway and saying, "Save, Lord." That's what Hosanna means, save now. As he comes in and they said, "We believe this is Israel's promised Messiah." He comes down to a countercurrent as he meets there, and then of course right in the temple where he casts out the sellers, etc., and confronts them there, we find that there's another group of people, the religious leaders of the day, and the leaders and the national leaders of the day were absolutely solidly and unitedly against him and his claims. And they faced him, they opposed him on two important claims. It comes through over and over through the account from Palm Sunday to when our Lord died upon the cross, and that was his claim to deity. We just read about it where the crowd said, "He said, I am the Son of God." Nobody refutes that. And the second claim was that he was the king, if you be the king. Even the inscription over the top, which Pilate put, read all four Gospels to get the full statement, that's how you interpret the Bible. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's what his offense was. And it was nailed on a big whiteboard in words of different languages across the head of the cross, so everybody going past could see what his crime was. These two claims, the claim to deity and the claim to sovereignty, was going to be contested all the way to his death. His claim to deity was particularly opposed by the religious leaders. And they were trying to trump up a trial against him in the early hours of the morning, a trial to get him convicted of blasphemy. That's exactly what they said. When finally the high priest put him under oath and said, "I charge you, I put you under oath now to speak to me. Are you the Christ?" He said, "I am Christ." He said, "I am Christ of God, the Son of the Blessed." He said, "I am." And they said, "It's blasphemy. We don't need any more proof." And so they couldn't kill him because they didn't have the power that the Romans had. They were under occupation. So they had to go through two hoops. First of all, they went through the religious court, which was broke every rule in their book of jurisprudence that night, in the early hours of the morning for a start. Interrogating the prisoner, buffeting him, blindfolding him and saying, "If you're the Christ, you should have had a prophesy who hit you just then. If you're really deity, you should know these things." And then the second court, around about dawn, where the governor Pilate presides over a very howling mob from the Gabbatha, the seat there of a sort of semi-open court area. And he was more interested in, is he really a king? You see that there? And so he says to him, "Art thou king?" He says, "Thou hast spoken, that as you've said truly." He said, "To this end was I born, for this purpose I came into the world." Always said, "You have a kingdom." "Yes, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. My kingdom is a spiritual one. We're going to win men and women, boys and girls, one by one. And one day, we will all rise up as a mighty kingdom when I come again." That's how God saves people and works on people one by one. He works on the citizens first and prepares them for his coming. And there'll be a great multitude that come with him when he comes again and his feet stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Yes, he'll be there as king. He is king now. He was king before he came.
Amen.
But he's going to be manifest in that wonderful day. So Roman government was interested, "Art thou king?" And this theme carries all the way through to the cross. And it's taken up by the thieves. It comes out of the crowd. It's taken up by the thieves too. That if you're a Christ, the king, if you're the Son of God, these are the two things. So his hostility. The third thing I want you to see about this man, not only his background, his hostility, but the penitent thief's change of mind. Change of mind, particularly about Christ. Let's go to our reading. in Luke 23:39, Luke has this now. We can see that we interpret the synoptic gospels by a complementary arrangement. We piece the pieces together like a picture puzzle. We don't try and set them one against another. So it's quite clear by looking at this by sound hermeneutics that a change took place that Matthew and Mark don't note, but which Luke does. And Luke states here, and one of the malefactors, one of these thieves, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou, here it is, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, dost thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, for this man hath done nothing amiss. With the passing of time, at the cross and the scene there, certain information came through this man and possible reflection as well, which changed his opinion of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was converted in his thinking from being anti-Christ to pro the Lord Jesus Christ. What he heard beneath the cells there, I don't know. We know that they're all mustered in the road outside the praetorium, so they could have been, they had to be close by under high security. And prisoners hear things more than they see things in prison. They hear gates shutting and no footsteps, and they listen, they get to listen to these things, and they're open to an amazing amount of information comes to them there. Whether they, did he hear the crowd outside calling for his crucifixion? Did he hear any of the conversation with Pilate? Who knows? We don't know. We do know that he would have heard what our Lord said to the Jerusalem women who were wailing at the gate there as he went out to the crucifixion. And our Lord stopped and said to them, weep for yourselves, women. You see, the day is coming when you're going to say, blessed be the paps that never sucked, the wombs that never bore, because you're going to go through such terrible, terrible times here as a nation. And he said, if they do this in a green tree, what will they do in the dry? That's a good question for our country right now. If this happens in the green, what happens if we're really under stress one day? Just a little foresight. But the Lord was speaking the truth there. And then, of course, probably profoundly moving him, it seems that our Lord was in the lead in these processions and possibly the lead one to be first crucified. I don't know how you'd feel if you're standing there like one of these thieves and seeing the Lord Jesus unmercifully and undeservingly impaled upon this cross, and see the shock go through his body as the piercing goes through his hands and his feet. And then you hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some of the priests do know what they're doing, but these people who are doing their job, they have no idea what they're doing. Father, forgive them. This man saw that and thought, this is a different man to the one I've heard about. So what did he see at the crucifixion? He saw the first, or heard the first. He saw the Savior take those things. The Bible says, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down at myself. You don't find the Lord Jesus resisting or becoming hysterical. In total calmness, he went as a lamb to the slaughter. Yeah. Not a weak man. A very strong man, a man of great mental power and emotional stability, and yet tenderness of heart. Why would someone like this go through all this agony if he were an imposter? Why would he take on this persona of being King of the Jews and Son of God and suffer for it, such an awful, ignominious death, where if he's lying, all he had to do is say, I'm sorry, guys, you know, I've been lying, I've been living a lie my whole life. I can name you who my Father is on earth here. He can. He couldn't name any father as his on earth, because he was born and conceived of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. God the Son entered into the human history through the womb of the Virgin. That's very, very important. No original sin. So why would a liar suffer so much for the lie for which a liar usually hopes to get some benefit out of? Then the other option that C.S. Lewis says, well, maybe he was a lunatic. Lunatics do strange things. But lunatics are also not very predictable emotionally. Here this man is going through incredible duress over a period of a sleepless night with buffetings and a flogging which could kill some people. And then he's going to carry his cross and lie down there exhausted, emaciated wreck of humanity, and can speak such soothing words of forgiveness to those who have done this to him. This is no lunacy. There's no hysteria here. As Lewis said, you just can't come up with the idea that Jesus is just simply a good example that we should follow. He hasn't left that door open to us, said the skeptic. He said, because good examples don't go around lying all the time. So he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic. It left me with one only option, St. Lewis, and that he was Lord. And so he wrote the book, The Case for Christianity. This reflected change was Mr. Change reflected in his rebuke of his partner in crime. Look at verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed at him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? It's amazing what's underneath some criminals. Don't underestimate them. Some of them have some amazingly Christian backgrounds and have very definite and sometimes quite accurate theological views. This man was certainly that way, looking at him as a wild man out there and living brutally. We don't know what it was that took him from a Jewish home with the land of the Bible all around him, and he would have been swept into the feast, and so many things of the national could not have helped but hear the word of God read somewhere, sometime in his life, but somehow descended into this life of vagabondage and violence. But he rebukes his partner and says, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. It's a great testimony to the Lord Jesus. You see the underlying monotheism, the one true God, an admission of their own of that he was not guilty, that the Lord Jesus was innocent, and when you study carefully, yea, perfect, without sin, in him, John said, is no sin. We have walked with him, eaten with him, been through every conceivable situation with him for 3.5 years, and we can affirm to you that in him is no sin. And but at the same time that they were rightly condemned for their crimes, and also that there was a reckoning day of judgment coming. This, dear friends, is repentance. Metanoia, a change of mind. It's not trying to make everything right that you did wrong in the past. That's impossible for you to do. It's not confessing every sin that you've ever committed or thought about committing. That is an impossible thing for you to do. But it does require you to have a change of mind about Jesus Christ and about the justice of your own condemnation. Now, this is a really tough question I'd have to ask myself and you. In your unsaved situation, if you look back to where you were or where you are now, do you think it's righteous for God to send you to hell because of your sin? It's a good, very penetrating question, isn't it? Because that's what the Bible says for those out of Christ. We say, well, I haven't done any of this murder stuff. I haven't done this. I've lived a good life, and you compare yourself with other people. The Lord Jesus said, yes, but the most principal commandment in all the Bible is thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your mind, with your heart, your strength, and everything you have. Have you always done that? This is the first and the great commandment. Now, it's hard for us to grasp this, but we have to accept it, what God says. If we have not done that all our lives, we have broken the first and the great commandment, and that must make me a great sinner. We think sometimes of sin in terms of quantity of sin, which should weigh up to give us greater hope for heaven or less. When you look at the Garden of Eden, we find that Adam and Eve didn't have to eat a whole bushel full of the forbidden fruit.
Yeah.
Just one bite of rebellion was sufficient to plunge them into a lost condition. And without the Saviour rescuing us, we are hopeless at saving ourselves. And there is a coming judgment, and I have to say, Lord, as hard as I find this to say, you would have been perfectly just to send me to hell while I was in an unrepentant state. Now, I'm not talking about children that love the Lord or that are innocent and not reach that stage where they're developed in their thinking and understanding. We're talking about people who are making adult decisions, even in their youth. Repentance is essential prerequisite for you receiving a free pardon. If someone has liked repentance of this brigand man, basically, with a sword in his hand, saying, well, you know, let's have a truce, God. And he's still holding the sword. And the Lord says, you better drop that sword. That's what happened when Horatio Nelson was fighting once with the Spanish. The defeated Spanish captain from the Spanish man of war ship was brought aboard now as a prisoner and was confronted the Lord Admiral himself, and put out his hand as if to congratulate him for a good fight. And the wise Admiral said, your sword first, sir, and then your hand. And in true British style, after he dropped his sword, he shook the man's hand. That dropping of the sword is repentance. Not my will but thine. You are Lord. Not me, see. I'm turning in submission to you. I cannot possibly go through all my sins. It's impossible, and if I could, I'd have a nervous breakdown trying to get it all right. With whom? Other people? What about God? You know? God doesn't mercifully put everything out before you on a great tablet and say, no, before you become a Christian, you've got to do check all these things off here and get this right and take that back if you stole that there. It becomes an impossible task, and because we can't remember all the things we did wrong. But God does expect you to lay down your arms of self-will and self-reliance, which is God's defiance, and your own will in all of this, your independence, and to take back and to destroy your claim to autonomy. That's repentance. And Paul preached in Acts 20, I believe it was there, where he said he preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. When the sword goes down, then it's up to God whether he shows mercy, and he can show mercy when the sword's been dropped. But he cannot show mercy to people who are still armed against him. That's why he has no mercy for Satan. In the book of Revelation, Satan is locked up, amen, praise the Lord, for 1,000 years. You read on, it says he must be loosed a little season. Why did he do that? Satan comes out within a matter of jig time, or a small amount of time, he's raised another huge rebellion. He's had 1,000 years in the horrible sulfur smelling, whatever it is down there, taste of hell, in the bottomless pit, and after 1,000 years, he's absolutely still incorrigible in his quest to be equal with God and oppose God and eventually above God. There has to be repentance. And this man went through it right there, seen in his reflection of a change of the Lord, his opinion of him, and a change of his own assessment of his own sin. And fourthly, let's look at his prayer. It's a very simple prayer. And it's just 9 words, isn't it? Jesus said unto him, thank you. And Jesus said unto him, here it is, how many words is it? Lord, that's one, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How'd you get it? Nine. Nine simple words, and this man passed from death unto life, from hell to heaven, from being a wild man against God and against every man, to a child of God. 9 words. Expressing his faith, his brevity, its unconditional appeal. As Charlotte, can't think of a second name, wrote in the lovely little hymn, just as I am without one plea, that but that thy blood was shed for me. The plea is a political argument. Just as I am without one political argument, without one plea before my judge. But that, only on the basis of that you bid me, you invite me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And when we have people who try to win to the Lord and they've got all these conditions, they've put on God at the back, well, if I do this, you know, they say, well, if I pray this prayer, do I have to give up my sport on Sunday? My heart sinks. I said, sport on Sunday. The Lord wants to give you eternal life and a home in heaven and make you part of the family of God. And this thing comes up like this. Yeah. Do I have to stop living in sin? Excuse me. Oh, you see, those arguments there, they have to be laid down at the Lord's feet and with an unconditional appeal. None of this, Lord, if you, or Jesus, if you get me off this cross, I'll become a Christian. This is one of the problems with deathbed conversions. There's not many of them in the scriptures. In fact, it just, you wouldn't say he's in bed, but it's a death conversion. He's under the shadow of death. In a matter of hours, now less than 6 hours, this man is going to be ushered into eternity. Yeah. And he is, I forgot what I was going to say now. Anyway, it's no time to be bargaining with the Lord, that's the point. So we notice in his prayer also there's an affirmation, when thou comest into thy kingdom. In that he affirms that the Lord Jesus, and the very two things here we find, he affirms the very things which is the national and political and religious opposition to Christ. What were those two things? The crowd that came down from the Mount of Olives and said, Hosanna, Hosanna, great crowd. They were for him. They recognized this is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. This is our Messiah. The political group locked into the institutions of the religion and politics, everything in the nation there, thought something quite different. And so we find them opposing him on his deity and on his sovereignty, on the fact that he was co-equal with God, there was the essence of the Father and the Son, and secondly, that he was king indeed over every king. There's the two things which was in the national atmosphere around about the cross that day. And it's rather alarming how national atmospheres can grow around things which sometimes are so illogical and sometimes absolutely wrong, and the nation can be swept into it in a militant furor sometimes, almost a persecuting mono thought here against something that they don't want. And I have to remind you, and I look at this, and what was this? And I have to remember that Satan's behind this too. Remember at the Last Supper, our Lord handed to Judas the sop, it's a special morsel, in the Passover feast, and the Bible says when Judas accepted that token of friendship like that and partook of that sop, the Bible says after the sop, Satan entered into one of Christ's preachers. He was a big part of it, wasn't he? The Lord Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh right now. See the dark clouds rolling in. How's he coming? Well, he's not coming with fork pitchers and, you know, red pajamas. He's coming through people. He's coming through willing subjects and pausing their thoughts and aiding and abetting their evil desires and their self-centeredness and their lusts and their love for power and the love for pride and everything else that goes with life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. So for Pilate, he's threatened, if you let this man go, we'll have your job. Yeah, not Caesar's friend. He that makes himself a king is no friend of Caesar's. And we have power to lobby against you, Mr. Governor, right there in Rome. Jewish lobby, very strong. And the Bible says when he heard that, Pilate tried to get out of this, washed his hands, and by dereliction of duty, consented for Christ's death. So this amazing thing is that this penitence prayer covers those two things in positive affirmation. The first thing he said when he looked at the Lord Jesus, he did say, "Hi, Jesus, could you spare a thought for me? Oh, Nazarene, you're coming, if this is all true." No. What was his first word out of his mouth, please?
Lord.
Lord. Now, the Bible says no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Spirit of God, from their heart. Anybody can say it, but from their heart, that's something which the Holy Spirit generates and which is, something was happening there. He said, Lord. You can't call any man Lord with a capital L, because that's ascribing to the Lord Jesus deity. And you see many, many times the Lord with a woman taken in adultery, writes in the sand, in the temple grounds, the accusers, the religious leaders disappear. Where are thine accusers, woman, he says? She says, there are none, Lord. Constantly, people are getting healed and then referring to Jesus as Lord, because they're healed not only in the body, but also their spirits have been saved, their hearts have been saved, their souls, and they delight to call him Lord. And the second thing is his sovereignty. Remember me, Lord, here's remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And if he has a kingdom, he's got to be a king.
Amen.
So while the crowd were howling out there on these two things, he made himself the Son of God because he said, I am the Son of God. He blasphemed. Others coming up saying, yeah, he said, made himself a king. And this man, in the midst of all that hubbub of confusion and satanic consensus, could look into the face of the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, you're a deity. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you feel a bit lonely being a Christian sometimes? You are, that's why. Do you think the Lord felt a bit lonely during the crucifixion? The Bible says in the prophecy, I looked for some to take pity and there was none. Not a pitying eye in that crowd. Like ravening wolves. Gnashing me with their teeth. He was all alone. But now he has another one that he saved from the pit of hell. He's turned in faith in his dying days. The only one in the New Testament that we're aware of that was saved on the brink of death, knowing he was going to die. And as some have said, only one, that none despair. But only one, that none do presume. That's a balancing statement. What it's saying is, yes, try and win your loved ones on their deathbed, but try and get to them early. Try and get them before they're going to die. If you've never witnessed to grandma or auntie or uncle, now's the time to do it. Don't wait for another 5 years until they're just about ready to check out. Yeah. Not saying it can't happen, because one was saved in the Old Testament and many have found Christ, I believe, right at that moment, but many have just gone through the motions of trying to appease people or clutching at straws and never really receive Christ. And you've got others who presume. What does that mean? Well, somebody came to a preacher, one an evangelical preacher, loved to win souls. He said, "Preacher, the preacher, when do I need to get saved?" He said, "5 minutes before you die." "Well, thank you, preacher." Walked out and thought, "Well, that sounds fair enough, doesn't it?" He started to think, "When am I going to die?" He came back and said, "Pastor, I think I need to get saved now."
Amen.
Because today is the day of salvation. Let's look at their penitence, thief's assurance. Verse 43, and Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The word "verily" is the word "amen." And it means "so be it." He prayed, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Amen." It's settled. It's assured. On the basis of my word, I give you the assurance that today you will be with me in paradise. And you know, that's the key thing, isn't it? That we need to trust the word of Christ. Trust the word of God as to whether I'm saved. The Bible says in 1 John 5:13, as it start off this Western? "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Not hope so, or think so, or working towards it. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written," said John, "that you may know." Mm. Not feel even, or feelings are not bad, but not even feel I am, or I hope I am, none of this. "That you may know that you now have," present tense, "eternal life." You get eternal life during this life. And when you have received eternal life, which is in Christ in this life, that carries you right through the valley of death into the new life. You don't get eternal life after you die. It's too late. "The wages of sin is death," says John 6:23, Romans 6:23, Paul says that. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's salvation. And that's within your reach, dear friend. If this man on the cross could find salvation, then how much more could you, in the privacy, or even this meeting today, or in the privacy of your own home, or sitting under a gum tree somewhere, call upon the name of the Lord? Have you thought about doing that? Not saying, "Lord, if you get me out of this fix, or if you get me a new boyfriend, I'll get saved, or if I get a better job." None of that sort of bargaining. Just without one plea. So salvation is a present possession. Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There's no probation here. There's no purgatory. There's no midway place there where you can top up your credit. None of that there. It is personal. This man had no credit. It's the most amazing thing. He could do no good work. How could he go and make amends or do penance? How's he going to do that? He's going to go and give something. He can't. He's not going anywhere. He's locked into debt. So salvation does not imply grace plus your works. Amen. "Not of works," says Paul, Ephesians 2:8, "not lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith." So that's a wonderful thing to present to you, and a wonderful thing to see this man who couldn't go to the priest. And by the way, he could confess to the best priest there ever is, as the Lord Jesus, was dying on the cross And someone has astutely pointed out that in this particular scenario, he didn't pronounce forgiveness until his own blood started to flow through his wounds. We have redemption, says Paul, through his blood that forgives the sins. Right there at the cross, this man probably didn't realize it all. He's talking to the great high priest of the Christians. We have no earthly high priest. We don't need one. He's a great high priest who's on the mercy seat in heaven. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy. When his blood began to flow, he said to this man, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So salvation is a present possession. Also, there's a lot in this. Really, death is a doorway to paradise for the believer. It's a wonderful thought. Paul said that very clearly, I think, in our studies in Philippians, didn't he, Pastor? And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul said, I've got a desire to die and sleep for 2,000 years in the grave. In the Seventh-day Adventist division, that was, of the cemetery. No, not at all. He said, I have a desire to depart right now. Depart what? Where? Out of my body, that I could be with Christ. Now, one day I'll have a new body. But Paul was going to be somewhere consciously present in the presence of the Lord. And here this man, in a matter of hours now, is going to be consciously in the presence of the Lord Jesus in the most beautiful place that God provided for the believer at that point in time prior to the resurrection of Christ, which was paradise. Paradise is now in the immediate presence of the Lord, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. So also it shows that life after death is instant and conscious. There's no halfway house, no soul sleep. And salvation is to be in the immediate presence of Christ. Thou shalt be with me. What a wonderful thing to be with your Savior. What a precious thought that this man, so steeped in sin and crime, is now in the presence of the Lord Jesus on the very day that he was crucified there. And as we said before, and we say it again, this assurance is underwritten by our Lord's own work. Amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you. So, I just like to think how the angels rejoiced, because the Bible says that the Lord Jesus said the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. There are 99 persons that thought they were good enough to go to heaven by their own merits. And that means the angels looking down from heaven, seeing what they're doing to the Son of God, which there's 12 legions, the Lord Jesus said, are on standby at the moment. A legion was, 12,000 Roman soldiers. 6,000, of course. 12 legions, 72,000 angels. He says, in the garden, don't you understand, I could now presently at this immediate call 72,000 angels to my rescue. They said, oh, he can't save himself. Save others himself, he can't save. Not that at all. He had 72,000 angels could have saved him. It took one death angel to destroy Egypt. 72,000 angels could have obliterated anybody. But he said, no, Father, don't send them. They're all poised on the battlements of heaven to see what's going to happen to the darling of heaven, the Lord Jesus, the beloved of the Father. The Lord Jesus says, no. How can the scriptures be fulfilled if I call them to my rescue? It's not that I can't save myself. It's that I will not use that power. Because I'm going to the cross as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world to pay for your sins. And there's no other way possible for anybody on earth or heaven to rescue you but me. So I don't know the angels, whether they had to cry, I don't know, but I mean, I'd have tears in my eyes seeing what they're doing to Christ and see this man, the very last, come to the great position. And he'll get a new body one day, and that'll be healing and the resurrection, but also a new spirit to be in the presence of the Lord in a renewed state, in a happiness state with the Lord Jesus, is a wonderful thing. Do you have that immediate assurance if you died today? That you would be in the presence of the Lord. If this man could come to that, he wasn't anything special. He had a lot against him, didn't he? What's to stop you laying down your armour, unconditionally trusting Christ as the one who died in your place and shed his blood to pay for your sins and to cleanse your heart, and to call on his name to remember you and to save you? Let's do that right now as we pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for anybody right now who's in the valley of decision. And if you put in their heart today that they're willing to pray this prayer, that they would pray to the Lord now quietly in some words, calling on your name, saying, Lord, like that thief, I'm now asking you to remember me. Remember me, Lord. Thank you that you are numbered with transgressors. Thank you that you prayed for the guilty ones. Thank you that you carried the sins of many. And I pray now, Lord Jesus, that just as you saved this man, you'll save my soul today. As I have a change of thought towards you, as I drop all my argumentation and conditions, I hand over the sword of my life to you, and its total governance to you. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to save me from my sins. Make me a child of God and find that place in heaven for me. We ask it in Jesus' name.